Welcome to church. Lovely to see you. Barbara's been praying that more people would turn up at the evening service, and look, more than five people, which is great. Yeah, I'm here myself, which has been a little while, but James away on holiday, obviously, and you've got me again. Let's listen to God's word before we sing praise to him. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. As we come together, it's a privilege, isn't it, to come together in the name of Christ, to meet together as brothers and sisters, and to worship him. But as we open the Bible, so our hearts are opened and laid bare before him. I mean, they are anyway, but we come willingly, gladly, to bare our hearts, our souls, our lives to his scrutiny for help, seeking his strength, seeking his forgiveness too. So let's worship God as we sing together from the Scottish Psalter and Psalm 12, which we'll be looking at this evening in a bit more detail. Psalm 12, which you'll find on page 213. Help, Lord, because the godly man doth daily fade away, and from among the sons of men the faithful do decay. A cry to God for help about the situation the world is in, the situation going on all around us, which in many ways we concur with, don't we, in the 21st century, as David the psalmist did, no doubt, in the 10th century BC, something like that. Let's stand and sing to God's praise together. Psalm 12, we'll sing the whole psalm, page 213.
Help, Lord, because the godly man doth daily fade away, and from among the sons of men the faithful do decay. And
Psalter, and perhaps a wee bit archaic, but we'll be reading the psalm and thinking about it in more detail. The meter in the newer version is a bit harder, so sometimes we revert to the old ones for that reason. But let's come together in Jesus' name and pray now to our Heavenly Father. Almighty God, gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our lives and for the way in which you have led and drawn us to yourself, that you have caused us to be able to be here now on this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your unmerited favour towards us. Lord, we have some sense of how sinful we are as we come close to you, but no real understanding of the depths. And Lord, with the little understanding we do have, we marvel at how you condescend, how you stoop down, how you have gone to enormous lengths to save people who are of themselves wretched. And Father, we come before you, holy, righteous, true, ourselves sinners. And as we were thinking this afternoon in the service, we echo the words of that man at the back of the temple, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, that we can come to you. Thank you that you have made the way for us to come to God forever. And Lord, we think of our world and we think of all that is going on, both locally, nationally and globally, and we think of what a mess the world is in. And it would be easy to become negative and to bemoan many things. But Lord, we want to stop and say thank you for saving us. Thank you that there are millions of people who have been rescued already, and we hope and trust and pray that millions more will yet follow before the time of the end. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have set a day when you will return to planet Earth and make all things new, that no stone will be left unturned, no sin will be left undealt with, that an age will come that is eternal and perfect and glorious and holy. And Lord Jesus, we worship you. Thank you for the cross that has made all these things possible, not just our forgiveness, but a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. All things purchased by the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us here in this small corner, in this meeting this evening. We pray for our families, for our friends, for each community represented here this evening, for those back home. Lord, we pray for that spread of the word of God. But that even in our own hearts you would have the glory, that you would have triumph. And Lord, that you might even deign to use us more and more in this work. Father God, that your name would be glorified in all the earth is our prayer. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Well, let's read Psalm 12 together. I've got an NIV, I think, pretty sure it's the same version you've got in the pews. Psalm 12. For the director of music, according to Shemaneth, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, "We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master?" Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to us. Well, we're going to dive in there and look through some of these verses in more details. Another short psalm. We had a short psalm this afternoon, a psalm of David again this evening. But there's treasure, isn't there, in every word of scripture. There's arrows pointing you to Jesus all through the scriptures. And we'll see some of that, I'm sure, shortly. But we'll sing first again from the beginning of the, I think it's page 1, Psalm 1 in the Sing Psalms, which is, yes, page 1, Psalm 1a. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. We'll sing the whole psalm together. Please stand.
Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. Instead he finds God's holy law, his joy and great delight.
Let's look together, friends, at Psalm 12. The power of speech, and thinking particularly about the use and abuse of words. I wanted to begin by considering the power of words, words we speak, whether for good or for ill. The power that words convey, and I thought I'd start off just by reading you a short excerpt from Matthew's Gospel that is quite well known. when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And from that moment on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter, just in a breath, he goes from hero to zero, doesn't he? He's so right. God's illumined to him. This is the Christ. Straight from there to, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Words, they convey so much. Jesus says, I can't think of the exact quote, but in another place, "Men will have to give account for every idle word, everything that comes out of our mouth." We were thinking this morning about casting a slur upon our neighbour or the person next to us. That illustration that Roddy Barbas gave years ago of someone squirting all the toothpaste out of a tube. It's easy. You get all the toothpaste out onto a paper plate. All comes out in just a moment. You can't put it back in. The words are out. The power of words, whether for good or for evil. And so our psalmist begins there in verse 1. David, "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men." He said, look at the state of things. Look at the state of the world. Look at what's going on all around me. Help me. Everyone who was for me has deserted me. I'm the only one who seems to be left. Elijah, back in 1 Kings 19, sums this up really well. It's a fairly long passage, but I just wanted to read it to get the feel of what David is saying here. It's an unconnected story, but it's the same essence. Elijah, just after the Mount Carmel incident, just after the triumph of the fire coming down from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, Elijah seizes the prophets of Baal, has them all put to death, and Jezebel's after him. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. He came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. And he came to a broom tree and he sat down under it and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. At once an angel came and touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around him and there at his head was a cake of bread and baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank. And then he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank, and strengthened by the food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put some of your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your servants, the prophets, to death with the sword. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Mehoah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." I'll stop there. I could read on. I love the Old Testament narrative. Just this encounter of the Lord with Elijah. He's convinced, isn't he? "I'm the only one left. I've done everything you said. I've seen the power of God displayed. But your people, they've turned their backs on you. They've ignored you. They've blanked you. They're hounding me to death. I'm the only one left out of all." And yet God says, "Hang on, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I've got big plans for you." And he sends him out again. He's fed, he's built up, and he's sent out again. So our psalmist, he's pleading, isn't he? Look at the state of things. Lost my page now, hang on. Back in Psalm 12. "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men." And yet God still has big plans. But David goes on and he describes, particularly in verses 2, 3 and 4, the abuse of words, of speech, what he's hearing, the evil that is spoken. Verses 2, 3 and 4, "Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, 'We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master?'" So we see lies, we see flattery, we see deception, and we see boasting. Firstly, lies. Everyone, it's widespread. Everyone lies to his neighbour. And the Hebrew word there for lies has a sense of emptiness about it. Words that are empty. Empty of meaning, empty of point or purpose, but empty of good. Words should be good
and these words have been emptied of their goodness.
Bearing false witness is one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Lies are prevalent. Everyone's lying to his neighbour. Everyone's lying to the person next to them. And I don't know if you're someone who's out at work in a workplace environment, you see people lying. I certainly do. People tell lies. Sometimes to cover themselves, sometimes to make themselves look better than they are, but sometimes for actually very little or no perceivable benefit or reason or motive, it would seem people prefer to tell a lie than to tell the truth. I notice it particularly with filling in of forms. So you're required to fill in, when were you at this place? Oh, don't put what time it is now. Put this time, because that will make us look better to the boss. Why don't we just put the time we're actually here? What if something happens and the police need to know if there was witnesses and you were there at a different time? You're implicating yourself, but potentially, aren't you? That's just thinking of consequences, not morals. If the boss isn't happy with the actual time, let's do it different next time so he is happy. But put down the time that, no, don't put that. And maybe you have a bit of a, okay then. All right, the actual time then. No, put 5 minutes earlier. You know, there's a preference for the lie. There's a magnetic pull towards writing something false down over something true. There seems an aversion to truth. And so the psalmist echoes something. Everyone lies to his neighbour. Not just lies, but flattery. Corrupt, evil motives to get something out of someone. Butter someone up so that you can take something from them or benefit somehow from your flattering them. Proverbs is full. Solomon writes Proverbs, rails against flattery again and again. Here's just one or two of them. Proverbs 26:28. A flattering tongue works ruin. You'd think, well, flattery will work benefit, but no, a flattering tongue works ruin. 28:23, he who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favour than he who has a flattering tongue. Or better wounds from a friend than kisses from an enemy. I love Oscar Wilde's take on that. He said, a true friend stabs you in the front. Others will stab you in the back. It's kind of a harsh thing to say, isn't it? But a true friend will stab you in the front. Will tell you how it is to your face. But flattery beguiles. Proverbs 29 verse 5. Whoever flatters his neighbour is spreading a net for his feet. We read too of the time of the end that flattery is a tool of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness who will one day come. In Daniel 11 we read, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Jude, in his wee book at the end of the New Testament, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires and boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. So the literal understanding of flattery in that Hebrew language is smooth talk. It's a smoothness about it that slides down, slides into the ears. Slides down easily, but in the end, it kills. So lies, flattery, the third abuse of speech here is deception. They speak, and again, the original meaning here, with a heart and a heart. So you think someone's speaking to you with all their heart, but there's another heart at work. There's a double meaning, a double twist, an opposite side of what's being said. It's two-faced, swapping words to change meanings. Falsehood. So in our modern context, we might compare
Someone killing a baby that's not yet been born. To what people would call being pro-choice. A woman's right to do what she wants with her own body. The killing of a child becomes an abortive procedure. An embryo becomes human tissue that's removed. What, almost like a waste tissue that's not wanted and it's discarded. But you ask a new mother, the mother of a newborn baby. Sorry, this is a bit close to home. What's the most precious thing in the world to her? What's the most precious thing in the world to a new mother? It's a baby. But you see how the words used to kill a baby just put a complete different slant on it. It's topsy-turvy. It's madness. It's wrong. It's evil. It's deception. One of my friends posted a thing online. I note with interest that none of the advocates arguing for abortion were ever actually aborted themselves. It's crass, isn't it? But it makes a point. So we have lies, flattery, deception. And the fourth one here is boasting. Boasting is an outward expression of that deadly sin of sins, pride. Verse 4, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. They're ours. Who's our master? You're not the boss of me. And we've seen plenty of proud boasting. I mean, just think of the hubris that comes out of the news channel. Think of Putin and his cronies, and Trump and his cronies, and just about everybody. The denials, the things that are said, you wouldn't believe a couple of decades ago. So we're familiar with that in our own time, but if you look through history, in the 1700s, for example, there was a French atheist called Voltaire who boasted openly against God, against Christ, against the church, against faith in Christ. And he said this, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. He said, my single hand shall destroy the edifice that it took 12 apostles to rear. And he was famous for his wit, his sarcasm, his criticism of Christianity. He wrote this, in 50 years, no one will even remember Christianity. So confident, so sure. 50 years, Voltaire was dead. And his house had become the headquarters for the Geneva Bible Society. And his own printing press, which was a very rare commodity in those days, was used to print Bibles and Christian literature. And it's recorded that the physician who attended Voltaire on his deathbed reported his last words, I am abandoned by God and man. And he said to the physician, I will give you half of what I am worth if you can give me another 6 months of life. And then I will go to hell and you will go with me. Oh Christ. Oh Jesus Christ. And then he died. Tragic, isn't it? That pride, that arrogance. Lies, flattery, deception. And boasting. All of these are the abuse of words. It was God who created the universe by speaking it into existence. Words are supposed to be for good, and we have made them evil. Wickedness, evil, false, deceiving, empty words of death and destruction. That the negative power that's conveyed by our words. words are used to convey evil of every sort. But in verse 5, halfway through the psalm, everything changes as the Lord speaks, because God's word is so different. Verse 5, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times, perfectly pure. Isn't it a great thing to have a Bible? Isn't it great to have the very words of God in your hand, on your tongue, in your ears, in your mind, and in your heart? The flawless words of God, like silver. God's word is powerful. God's word is true. God's word is compassionate. God's word is life-creating, life-changing, life-regenerating, life from the dead. As the Lord spoke the creation into existence, and then he breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of the man he had made, and the man became a living being. Think of Jesus' words at the side of his friend's tomb after his friend had died, and he's cried out, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out. Think of Jesus at the bedside of a little girl who had died. "Talitha kum," little girl, I say to you, arise. And she is raised from the dead, awoken as if just being told to wake up for school because she's overslept. The word of God. God's word is powerful. God's word is life-giving and life-changing. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. The word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God's word is our very life. The power of God's word. Is not my word like a hammer and a fire, says the Lord, that smashes rocks in pieces? And friends, God's word, the Bible as we have it, has been attacked and maligned for centuries, and yet comes through, comes out of the furnace each time, perfect, pure, and unscathed. Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 12, verse 6, "The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, scientific discovery, and yet has lost nothing. And the experience of the saints has tried it in every conceivable manner. But not a single doctrine or promise is consumed in the most excessive heat." And that's true. Many have beaten upon this rock, but the word of God has stood firm. And in the end, like Voltaire, all who rail against God's word are themselves broken by it. Imagine a hammer, just a cheap hammer from B&Q, and trying to destroy an anvil with it. Eventually the hammer's just going to fall apart in your hands, like a Chinese-built motorcycle. I got that from The Simpsons. It's a great line, isn't it? What's the outcome of Psalm 12? Because you get to the end of the psalm and it seems to end with no real change in circumstances. If this is a prayer for change, it doesn't seem to have been answered, because everything's still the same. The wicked are still strutting freely about, and what's vile is honoured among men in the last verse. Their speech is still lies and flattery and deception and boasting. The wicked persist, every bit as loudly, in every available arena.
for now. They haven't changed at all, not yet. We see that in our own day. We concur with the psalmist, David. Sin abounds. We pray about what's going on in the world, but it's still going on. Has really nothing at all changed? One thing's changed. That's clear, even here. The psalmist has changed. David has changed. His heart has changed. His mind has changed. His view has changed. Prayer changes nothing so much as the one who prays, as the old ditty goes. He began in despair, crying out for help because the godly were all gone and he alone was left, so he thought. But God has answered his prayer. God has spoken. And he now realizes for himself that regardless of what others do, he has the word of God, his rock, and is able to stand firm and solid. Others may persist in evil, but verse 7, Lord, you will help, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop in the Church of England in Liverpool, similar era as Charles Spurgeon down in London, he lived in a day when rationalistic theories were bursting in on the church like a flood. And many people were getting swept away. Many people who had some sort of faith were getting lost because of the intellectual stuff attacking the Bible, attacking the church. The attacks were outdistancing any answers that people could come up with. Believing scholars were hard-pressed to keep up and indeed just couldn't. But J.C. Ryle was unshaken by these attacks. He declared this: give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties, rather than the doubt. I accept the difficulties, he said, and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock. Isn't that brilliant? While I wait, I'm standing on the rock. I remember seeing a very early interview with Billy Graham that was really quite similar. Near the beginning of Billy Graham's ministry, he'd heard and read a lot of so many highly educated scholars question the authority of Scripture, question the divine nature of Scripture. God's word, the Bible, was under great attack from the liberal movement, which was huge in those days. And he realized that most of these arguments, most of these academics were far more intelligent than himself, better educated. He spoke of a day when he simply took his Bible with him and he knelt down, I think on a tree stump, or put his Bible on a tree stump and knelt down in the grass. And he prayed, Lord, I choose now to accept this book as your perfect word by faith. Amen. And he put his doubts to rest there and then, and he left them. And later testified that this prayer marked a significant turning point in his life, in his ministry, in the powerful way in which God used him. He went on to do great things. Billy Graham is reported to have preached the gospel to over 2 billion people. That's quite incredible. You'd only need a handful of guys like that, wouldn't you? 2 billion. Friends, the words of verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times.
However hard we pray, whatever we see going on around us in the world, let us rejoice in the law of the Lord, in the word of God, in God's eternal word. He has the final word, and we have his eternal word with us. Amen. We're going to sing once more from the Scottish Psalter again. Psalm 19. Which you can find on page 223. Page 223, Psalm 19. And we're going to sing from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. So the second half of the psalm from verse 7. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. So we stand to sing.
God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. Sought it in
Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.